And we were part, and so like we have home churches all over the place, right? That's how church should feel. Like when you go to a church, it should feel like you're at home. And so we have enjoyed being part of you. And part of the reason that we're actually here today, our story, is we had an 11th hour stop. So I served as a pastor in churches. We love church, as Mark said earlier. We love Jesus more than we love church, but we like church as well. And we were in the process of considering being in another church. And for those of you that are familiar with church life, it sometimes takes a while for a church to kind of match up the kind of person they're looking for with the pastor that they might want to have come and be part of their church family. And so we were in that process. We had a discussion with the church last July, and we were sort of letting that percolate. And there was a job opening that came up this fall that they posted a job opening, and they told us that we were on the short list, and then they told us that they wanted to interview us. And they said after the interview, well, they actually wanted us to come and to candidate at the church. And so at the beginning of February, we were intended to be in this church in BC for them to have a look at us and to decide whether they wanted us to come and be their pastor. And we had what I'll just call on January 31st, we had an 11th hour stop. You know, the Lord does that, right? I mean, we're going towards something, and then he says, no, that's not where I want you to be. That's not what I want for them, and it's not what I want for you. And so we were stopped on January 31st. So that's why we're here today, and why we're, or one of the reasons why we're here, and wondering what the Lord has in store next for us. But he wants to lead us. He wants to say, do this, and he wants us to follow him. And at a point where we need to be stopped, sometimes the Lord will say, well, you need to stop. I went to a college in South Carolina, attended a college, a Christian college, and the first president of the college, and this happened, I think it was in the 1930s, he became the president of the college because he was on his way to the mission field, and as he was about to get on the boat to get him to the mission field in the 1930s, the boat sank in New York Harbor. And so he didn't get on the boat, and instead he went down, he became the president of a college and was there for years and years in the Lord's assignment for him and what he really wanted and had in store for him. So sometimes the Lord stops us as we are going in that direction. I want to read Jonah chapter 4 and make a few more comments this morning, but Jonah chapter 4 says this. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry, and he prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That's why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate or merciful God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? And Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city, and there he made himself a shelter, and he sat in the shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. And then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give him shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint, and he wanted to die, and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I'm angry enough to die. But the Lord said, you've been concerned about the vine, though you didn't tend it or make it grow, and it sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? So as we start here this morning in Jonah chapter 4, you know, there's a couple things I want to do. One is I do want to pray for Paul and Melanie this morning, your pastoral couple here in Pemberton. are on sabbatical and we want to pray for the Lord's rest and restoration for them. Is it okay if I pray for them? Yeah? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you love us, and we pray for your rest and restoration and insight in these 2 months for Paul and Melanie. I pray that you would in their hearts, that you would show them clearly what you are calling them to and what you have in store for them and for this church family. And I pray for that in Jesus' name. And Lord, I also want to pray for your light to go forward in the city of Vancouver. I pray for the Festival of Praise that's taking place this weekend with Franklin Graham. And Lord, I pray that you would bring people who are hungry for you to that festival as well. I pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you that follow a Christian calendar, one more thing, and then I'll jump into Jonah. But for those of you that follow the Christian calendar, you'll know that this Wednesday is Ash Wednesday. And Ash Wednesday is typically the start of 40 days of Lent in preparation for Easter. Now, if you would like to celebrate Lent, or if you want somebody to check in on, or, you know, sort of check in with somebody about what you have given up for Lent, that's usually what we talk about. We say, well, what are you giving up for Lent? Are you giving up sugar? Are you giving up coffee? Are you giving up tea or chocolate or whatever it is that you give up for Lent in order to focus your attention more toward Easter in the story? You're welcome to call me or to send me an email and to say this is what I'm learning or this is what I'm giving up. I'm not very good at Lent. In fact, I actually don't even like it. And the reason I don't like it is because I know in my heart that I'm really good at being religious. Do you know people like that? Anybody who is really good at religion? Do you know people who even admit that they're really good at being religious? I am. And I don't say that. I don't say that bragging about that. That's terrible. But I can walk into a room and I can sort of present myself as a little bit better than people around me. You know, if people can do something for 5 days, I could do it for six so that I look better than the rest of the group, right? If you're going to give up coffee for 40 days, I'll give it up for 41. And, you know, I'll always have that day over top of you. You know, none of us like living next to people like that. And if you're like that, you need to stop being like that. But you know how sometimes we have that, and if we're not careful, we can grow up thinking about that, and we can start to measure ourselves against what everyone else around us is doing. We can measure the good percentages of our life against the good percentages of other people's lives. We know this word from the New Testament, but we become very good Pharisees because we can sort people out according to what they do and what they don't do. The dilemma with Pharisees, though, is that we don't really see the heart of people, and we don't see who we really are. So that was all out of Lent and why I don't usually give something up for Lent but if you decide to do or decide to step into a good activity and you'd like to chat about that with somebody, I'd love to do that. But we're in Jonah chapter 4. And this is the final chapter and final teaching of the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, and what I've said to you in the past few weeks, and what I'd say to you again, is that what I love about the book of Jonah is that every chapter could end the entire book, and it would be a complete teaching. So if you end at the end of chapter 1, you have this great story about sailors who turn to the living God and they begin to worship him. It's a great story. The end of chapter 2, not only do the sailors turn to the living God, but at the end of chapter 2, we find that God even rescues his prophet when his prophet chooses to repent from the belly of the fish or the belly of the whale. And the Lord restores him and saves him from out of that fish. I said, I believe it's a true story. You could end the book of Jonah in chapter 2 and you would have a complete thought. But if you go to the end of chapter 3, it gets even better because Jonah hears the word of the Lord a second time and he goes to the city of Nineveh and the entire city of Nineveh repents. It's a revival. They change their minds. They turn from what they're doing, they admit they're wrong, and they begin to live in a different direction. It's a great story. Jonah could end at the end of chapter 3 with the repentance of the entire city of Nineveh. So at the end of chapter 3, we have the sailors in the boat that have repented. We have the prophet of the Lord who from the inside of the fish has repented. And then we have the people in Nineveh who have also repented. It's a great story to the end of chapter 3. But the teaching of the book of Jonah peels back to one more level. And I love that, the way the Lord sometimes does that in His Word. He just kind of peels back till he gets to, until He gets to the very heart of what He wants to say to His people. And so in Jonah chapter 4, what we step into is Jonah's response to what took place in the city of Nineveh. And it should surprise us, because in verse 1, what it says is that Jonah was greatly displeased and he became angry. So the language is that it seemed to him like an evil thing, and he actually began to smolder. It's the word for there was like a fire that began to burn inside of Jonah when he saw what the Lord did in Nineveh. Now, I don't know if you've experienced this or not. I don't know if you have lived next to anyone like this or not. I was on a golf course several years ago, and I was playing with a couple of people that hadn't played very much and a couple of us that had. And a game of golf takes 18 holes to play, and we finished the front nine, and then we were on the back nine, and we were just on the 10th green, and one of the players who'd played quite a bit had a ball just off the edge of the green. And for those of you that know golf etiquette, when you have your ball just off the edge of the green, you can leave the flag stick in the cup, right? So that you can hit the ball as hard as you want, and the ball can hit the flag stick, drop into the cup, and it's an advantage for you, right? And one of the other guys who hadn't played as much golf was holding the flag stick while the guy off the green was about to putt his ball. So you got the situation? So the guy putts his ball, and without thinking very much, the guy who hadn't played very much yanks the flag stick out of the cup. Right? Wrong move. But the ball goes right in the cup. The guy one putted from off the green, which is hard to do in golf, right? And as the guy one-putted and the ball went right in the cup, he did something that didn't totally surprise me. But he began to get angry at the guy who had pulled out the flag stick. He wanted to be angry at the guy who pulled out the flag stick. And I stepped in the way and I said, I'll take care of it. Because you see, in that person's heart, he was ready to be angry. So he couldn't even celebrate what you're supposed to celebrate on a golf course when your ball goes in the cup. Instead, he wanted that event to be some sort of judgment event on what had taken place on that green. Jonah is like that. Jonah gets this great news that the entire city has repented. And you know what Jonah does? He starts to get angry. You know, it's not always easy to see who the angry people in a room are. And I can't say too much about too much things. I can't tell too many stories about my life, because some of you know where my life has been and what it, but it would surprise you when you walk into a room who the angry people really are. Because sometimes they don't look like they're angry people, and some of us learn how to be self-controlled in public situations. Some of us learn how to manage ourselves in certain situations. But when you pull back all of the scaffolding, what happens is you see this eruption take place from the inside. Jonah sees this great work of God in the city of Nineveh. And what he says in verse 2, he says, "Isn't this what I said when I was still at home?" That's why I started running or got on the boat to Tarshish, because I knew if you said this to the people of Nineveh, I knew you wouldn't do it. I knew that you'd be nice to them instead of blowing them up. And Jonah, in his heart, he wanted to see the city blown up. It's what he really wanted. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate and merciful God, that you are slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents or who has pity and doesn't really want to send the calamity. So it's better if, and he says this three times in the chapter. You know what Jonah says three times in the chapter? "I'd like to die. I want to die." Three times in this chapter. So we know what this is called, and we see it most clearly in children, but it's also something that adults do as well. Jonah's actually pouting, right? So you can pout in two ways. One is that you just get really, you put a frown on your face and you just kind of stick out your lip and you just won't say anything to anybody around you. But the other way you pout is that you just kind of blow up and you just start yelling or screaming and you are upset at the circumstances of your life. The sad thing is that there are sometimes adults who continue to do that in their lives even when they have gone through their childhood. They still use those patterns. They give people around them the silent treatment. And I'm not talking about having a bad day and not wanting to talk for a while, but I'm talking about using that as a way of manipulating people around you by not talking to them or deciding that, you know, if you really get angry at a group of people, what you can do is you can get your way in that group. People will do what you say if you're angry enough and big enough, right? You know, I have a 6-year-old memory of sitting on a chair in the home in which I grew up, and I was yelling at the top of my lungs. Anybody remember doing that? I was so mad about something. I don't remember what it was, but I was 6 years old, and I'm yelling, and I watch my mom walk from the kitchen of our house, and she walks over to the cupboard, and she pulled out a camera, and she took a picture of me. And it's the last tantrum I ever threw. What she showed me is how ridiculous it is. And for some reason, as a 6-year-old, I could pick up that I was being ridiculous. And I knew that's not the way you get along with people. That's not what you do. See, I think one of the reasons that we like this story is because of how simple it is and how obvious it seems to us. Jonah is looking at a city that's repented, and he says, "I want to die." And he says it three times, as I already mentioned, that he says, "I want to die." And you know, on the one hand, we can see this as a silly kind of pout. On the other hand, I want to be a little careful here, because there are events that take place in our lives that lead us to a place where we do say that we want to die. You know, maybe it's a bad sickness in our life, or a bad flu in our life, or maybe it's a work situation where we look at it and we just get so tired of having to consider going on in that work situation. Or maybe it's something with our finances where we just can't quite sort it out, and we find ourselves living without any kind of hope that is any kind of meaningful way forward for us. We know that God's path for us in our lives is to fill us with a joy and peace so that, and this is in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, he says to us, so that you will overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. There are people who get to a place in their life where they just don't have anything forward, or they can't see anything forward out of their situation. Hope is faith attached to the future. If faith produces its right result in our lives, it should feel hopeful to us. As we look forward, we should get these feelings of anticipation or of expectancy of what the Lord still wants to do, either here or when we finally get home to be with Him. And Jonah's not sitting in that. Jonah looks at what's happening around him, and he says, if these are my circumstances, I would rather just die. And if you find yourself ever thinking that your solution to your own situation might be that you should just remove yourself from life itself, you need to stop. That's not Jesus' way in your life. You are not in Jesus' way. Jesus tells us that our life is special, that every one of us is given a special life from Him. And we believe in the Christian way that Jesus also says that God is in control of our lives. And so the solution isn't for us to leave or not be part of this life, but we say, our life is special because that's how He made me. And He is the one who's in control of my life and the days of my life. We believe in the sanctity of life. We believe in the sovereignty of God. And sometimes our life may hurt or may feel lonely, or we may feel a kind of despair, but we are living in one of the great gifts that God has given to us, life itself. And He's the one who gets to say when it's over. Jonah is disappointed because he uses the word relent here. He says, I knew that you were the kind of God, in verse 2, who would relent. He says that in chapter 3, verse 8, or 3, a couple of times at the end of the chapter, where God didn't bring upon them the destruction He had threatened, and how He relented in verse 8 in chapter 3. And Jonah understands that this is what God wants to do or will do in the lives of people around him. That God is the kind of God that doesn't race to judgment, but He's the kind of God that really wants to forgive and wants people to come home. Where we find ourselves racing to judgment, we're not racing the way God races toward people. God longs for people to come home. In fact, I read this last week, but in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slow. He's not slow about coming back to earth, about keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, not everyone may get to repentance and forgiveness, but it's not because He doesn't want everyone to get to repentance and forgiveness. And the way I would say it is that the door may be locked, but it's not locked from His side, it's locked from ours. The Lord longs for people to come home. I think of the story of William Carey, who we regard as the father of Protestant mission work. He was an Englishman who decided in the late 1700s that he wanted to go to a country near India in order to preach the good news of Jesus. And in 1792, he got on a boat and he went toward India, where he went toward what we now know as Burma or Myanmar. Did I say that right? Myanmar? And as he was trying to explain to some of the church leaders around him at the time why he wanted to go and why he felt these people should hear the gospel, the reason he was given against what he wanted to do is people would say to him, well, the Lord will save the heathen when he wants to. But I think sometimes we forget how much the Lord loves all people on the planet. He wants all people to come home. And Jonah, if he is honest about his situation, he probably hates the Ninevites. He's Jewish. The Assyrians are the enemy. Nineveh is one of the leading cities of the Assyrian Empire that we know in 100 years is going to wipe out the 10 northern tribes of Israel. They are the enemy. And if Jonah doesn't hate the Ninevites, at the very least, he's indifferent to them. He just doesn't really care about the people of Nineveh. And so the Lord, in his gentle way, what he does to Jonah is he says, Jonah, he asks him the same question twice. He says, Jonah, do you have a right to be angry? The second time he says, Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the plant? It sounds like the same question, but the first question is, Jonah, do you have a right to be smoldering because I didn't destroy 120,000 people? And then he asks him the same question about the plant. He says, Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the plant that I did destroy? And so what he does is he just shows Jonah exactly what's in his heart. Jonah has no love for the people of Nineveh. Jonah cares more about his comfort underneath the shade of that plant, underneath the hot Middle Eastern sun, than he does about 120,000 people who don't know that there is a living God who loves them. See, Jonah doesn't think about the people of Nineveh the way that God, the living God, thinks about the people of Nineveh. What I also find interesting is that the book ends, at least in the original, the book ends with the word cattle. It's the only book in the Bible I know of that ends with the word cattle. The book of Esther, by the way, and that's one of the books in the Old Testament, it never has the word God in the whole book. This is a story of God's rescue of us, this entire book is. But in the one book, Esther, the word God is never mentioned, and yet it's a key book in the rescue of the people of Israel at the time of Babylon. In this book, the book ends with the word cattle. Now, the translators of the New International Version that I'm reading, they actually help us a bit, and they want to end the book in a better way, so they actually put at the end, they put, should I not be concerned about that great city, which is actually at the front of that verse. It's not at the end of it. It ends with the word cattle. What we hear from the Lord in this book is that he's even concerned about how the whole creation is being treated out of this city of Nineveh. You look at Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, Romans chapter 1, Revelation chapter 21, and in Jonah chapter 4, you can see that the Lord isn't just concerned about men and women on the planet, but he's also concerned about how the whole creation is, and the key is how men and women relate to each other and what happens in their hearts in relation to the living God. That's the key for the restoration of the entire planet. But Jonah chapter 4 ends with the word cattle, or large four-footed mammal, which is usually translated cattle in the Hebrew Bible here. The Lord's heart turns with compassion to the people of Nineveh. Jonah just wants them judged and for his assignment to be over. But the Lord loves the people and wants them to hear the good news in the same way that Jonah has heard the good news and in the same way that the sailors on the boat get to hear the good news. So let me say this. Number one, our Father in Heaven's agenda, the living God's agenda, is love and not judgment. He will take care of the judgment in His time. We're told in 2 Timothy that in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, He will judge the living and the dead. But His strategy is now is love. And He wants to restore wholeness and fullness to the people around us. His agenda is love for people. Number two, His perfect timing is not your obvious timing. We're living in the middle of that. And, you know, maybe I'm saying too much, or if I'm saying something wrong, you can tell me. But we were ready to be somewhere else 3 years ago as a family, or at least my wife and I were. We were ready to be in another place and doing the same kind of thing we love to do 3 years ago. But our timing isn't His timing. We find that in His story to us. We find that Moses has to wait 40 years. We find that Hannah has to wait forever for the birth of her son Samuel. We find that Jacob has to wait 7 extra years for the wife that he thought he was getting. And we find that Anna is at least 84 years old before she finally sees the hope in Jesus, when she finally meets Jesus in the temple as a baby. His timing is not all our obvious timing. And sometimes His timing will become obvious and make sense to us later. And sometimes it may never make sense to us this side of us meeting Him. We may never know why until we get home. So His perfect timing is not always our obvious timing. His path is not always through your greatest comfort. Let me say that part again. His path that He leads us in is not always through your own greatest comfort. Sometimes we will have to endure something painful, choose something difficult, or give up something good for the sake of what He wants to do around us. You know, I need to finish. C.S. Lewis, one of the quotes by C.S. Lewis has said, "We're not necessarily doubting that God will do the best for us. We're wondering how painful the best will turn out to be." He will, but it's not through our greatest comfort. His honor is not through your great honor. Sometimes the Lord wants to do something for His sake that won't make you look better or the best next to everyone else. When we are obedient, it's for His honor and not our own. The Lord will accomplish and could accomplish much if it didn't matter who received the credit. I got to tell you a story about my greatest rescue of all time, though. I was outside the Superstore in Metrotown, and this was probably 15 years ago, and I'd just been to the little cinnamon bun shop next to the escalators and their moving ramps, and I had just picked up that. I think I was on a day off, and it was back in the days when we didn't have iPhones. We had day timers, and I had my day timer in my hand, had my cinnamon buns. Just this great day, and I get to the top of the moving ramp outside the Superstore, and at that time, I looked down, and I saw this boy had stuck his hand underneath the railing that was going underneath. And his mom is starting to get frantic. And there's no emergency button at that time. I'm not making this up. At that time, there's no emergency button at the top of that ramp. So I start yelling at the people coming up the ramp to hit the emergency button, because I just happened to be there and I happened to show up at the right time. And I start yelling. And you know what happens when you start yelling to people in a public place, right? Everybody just turns around and pretends you're not yelling at them, because nobody wants to engage in anybody in a public place when there's yelling going on, right? Nobody is doing anything. They don't know what to do, right? So I throw down my day timer and this cinnamon bun, and I vault down this moving escalator. I jump over the side of it to get by all the people that are coming up this escalator. I get to the bottom and I hit the red emergency button at the bottom of the escalator, and the railing stops and the boy is okay. And I get back to the top, and there's no reporters around. Like, there's no cameras. Nobody's taking a picture of me. And, you know, I'm kind of looking around for my day timer, and I'm looking around for the cinnamon bun, and this older couple is standing there, and they've picked it up, and they've put it in their grocery cart, and there's nothing. There's no province newspaper at the time. There's no Vancouver. Nobody's recognizing the hero, right? And the only thing I can do is I look at the couple and I go, I pressed the button. And that was it. You know, Jonah, he loved being the hero. He loved being the guy that prophesied the restoration of the boundaries of Israel to the people of Israel. He did that. But to go to Nineveh and let the honor go to the living God and not to himself, he didn't want that. The living God leads when the honor gets to be his and not ours. And the living God sometimes leads in the silence in addition to the times of the great signposts of our lives. So there are times in our lives where the Lord will do something really great, and then there are times where the Lord wants to lead us in a simple obedience to him. And both are his way. What the Lord wants is for Jonah to love the people of Nineveh. He actually wants him to care about the people of Nineveh more than he does about himself, about his reputation, about his comfort, and about what he gets out of that. And the Lord calls each of us into that. He calls us to love people. So if I can give you one specific assignment or one specific application out of what I'm speaking this week is it's to take care of someone because of how Jesus has taken care of you first. And if I can say it even more specific than that, it's this week to be able to take care of someone who is not your family and not your job. See, we all get what it means to take care of our families, and we all know what it means to do our work well and to take care of people outside our work. But you know what Jesus calls us into? He calls us to take care of people that we don't have to take care of. You ever done that? That's Jesus' way. It's not to focus back on this ourselves and to say, well, how does this make me look? It's to step into the people that aren't our job and aren't our family, and to love them for his sake and for his glory. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for people that have loved us, not because they have to, but because they have loved you first, and Lord, you've turned their hearts toward us. We thank you for that. And so we pray that for us as well today. We pray that you would turn our hearts toward people around us, and that we would take care of more than ourselves and our families and our jobs. Pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. I also want to say that we would love to pray with you following the service today. Some of you may find that some of the things I'm speaking about this morning have spoken or feel like they are burning inside of you. And Jeanette and I, my wife and I, we'd love to pray with you following our service about something we've been discussing or something that's going on in your life. Thanks for listening. Mm-hmm.